Our reading this morning is Romans chapter 13 on page 1142. Romans 13 on page 1142. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is an authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Claudia, thanks for reading for us. Please do keep sight of Romans 13. That's where we're going to be spending our time together. And let me just lead us in prayer again as we begin. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father God, help us to realize what a serious thing it is to come to your word, to listen to you speak. And we pray that in your love and mercy, you would be at work in us. Please be exposing us. Please be causing us to flee to Christ and to live for him. In his name we pray. Amen. Just the other day, I came across the true story of Gilbert Galvin. Gilbert Galvin, I don't know whether you've heard of him, but he escaped from prison in the USA in 1984. He then flees to Canada, changes his name, but rather than laying low, he starts robbing banks. In fact, he robs a bank in every province in Canada, except two. Eventually, he's caught and pleads guilty to 59 armed robberies. He's sentenced to 20 years in prison, but is released after 10. Any wild ideas what he does to celebrate his freedom? 2 years after getting out, he is robbing banks again. This time he's sentenced to 15 years. He's released again. This time after just a year after getting out, what does he do? This time it is retail theft. He clearly has no regard for the law, but it hasn't stopped his story being turned into a book and now a film, though I've neither read the book nor seen the film. But what would it take to change someone like Gilbert Galvin into a law-abiding citizen? Not just someone who keeps the law, but someone who wants to keep the law. Even someone who does it out of love. Well, Romans tells us the gospel, and only the gospel, is the answer. Only the gospel, the good news all about Jesus Christ, turns people into the kind of people God wants in the world. God's gospel changes people. He transforms them into what they should have been like all along in the Old Testament, but weren't. You see, after the best part of 11 chapters of God's saving work for us in Jesus, we came to the pivot point at the beginning of chapter 12. Just turn back with me at the beginning of chapter 12. Verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's past work, seen supremely in the death of his son on the cross, that past work impacts our present now. The love of God for us, the love displayed at the cross, the love poured into our hearts by his Spirit, the love that nothing can separate us from, the effect of that love is now shown in our love of others. So chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In response to God's mercies, we offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is true worship and a key, vital, non-negotiable component of our response of true worship is love. We saw last week our love for fellow believers and our love even towards those who persecute us. And this morning it's shown, perhaps surprisingly, in how we respond to those in authority. So firstly, in chapter 13, Paul outlines how God's gospel transforms us into true worshippers who are subordinate citizens. You'll see that on the outline. We're transformed into subordinate citizens. Paul gives us the headline in verse 1 of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, as soon as we hear that word subject, many of us will have alarms going off in our heads. We think about subjugation and domination and people being oppressed and forced against their will. Many of us have been raised on a diet of Western individualism. So it's important to see what Paul's saying and what he's not saying. When he talks about authorities, he means the emperor, the magistrates, the tax collectors. It's pretty broad. It includes the government, the police, the border control staff, the teacher, the traffic warden, the CEO, and so on. And it's not just authorities as they ought to exist in an ideal world, but real authorities, those that exist now. They're not perfect. Paul knows that. When he says be subject, it's the idea of willingly, voluntarily placing yourself under the authority of another. Although it sounds passive, as if it's done to you, it's more of a deliberate choice. It's an action and an attitude. It's not blind or reluctant obedience. Now, the Bible never tells us what to do without telling us why. We mustn't forget, all of this comes off the back of God's mercies. They're always in full view. It's all because of what God has done for us that we live like this. But Paul also mounts up the motivation for us here. We're subject to authorities because ultimately we're subject to God. He's the one who's put the authorities in place. And so to rebel against them is to rebel against him. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Do you see the motivations Paul's giving us? We're subject because God has put the authorities in place. They're for our good, and by doing good, we avoid God's wrath. It's not God's judgment after death here, but judgment in the present. If you're speeding down the motorway, I'm sure you never do, but if you're speeding down the motorway, you see the flash of the speed camera in the rear view mirror. Paul says that is a demonstration of God's wrath. Authorities are there to punish the evildoer and commend those who do good. Now, they don't always get it right, and Paul was well aware of it. But we must resist our first reaction to look for loopholes and try and make the text say the opposite of what it actually says. Paul doesn't say, be subject except when. And now, as we'll see in a minute, I think there are some legitimate exceptions, but it's not where Paul goes, is it? It feels like every week at the moment there are yet more strikes. Teachers, rail staff, civil servants, junior doctors, driving test examiners, the list goes on and on. Even sports presenters seem to be keen to get in on the action. And I don't know what you make of it all. Maybe you're in favour, maybe you've been on strike, perhaps it's making life tough for you. But it does raise the question of how we relate to the government. We live in a country where certain professions can go on strike. It is a legal way to highlight an issue. But we mustn't make the mistake of thinking we're somehow over the government. We're subject to the authorities, not the other way around. Yes, we live in a democracy. Yes, the government is answerable to the electorate. But don't forget the government and all authorities have been put there by God. Again, just to be clear, this doesn't mean they'll get it right all the time. The fact Putin has been put there by God does not mean for a second he's acting wisely or well, far from it. Paul's not condoning the wicked actions of tyrants or despots. He's not saying just because they've been instituted by God, they're necessarily living in line with God's will. But broadly speaking, in most places, for most of the time, established governments have generally punished those who do wrong, and on the whole, they are better than anarchy. We can't pick and choose which authorities we'll be subject to. But also, we can't use verses like this as an excuse to sin. Now, we mustn't forget we're submitting because we're submitting to the highest authority, to God. Not many of us will have heard of the 1850 Fugitive Slave Act. But when it was passed in the USA, Romans 13, this chapter, was brought to the fore in public debate. The act required state officials and even, quote, all good citizens to aid in returning people who had escaped from slavery. And in the debate, some said, well, that's the law of the land, you have to do it. And some said, well, that is so clearly wrong, we can't submit. Both sides used Romans 13 in their arguments. So we do need to be clear, there may be rare instances where what the authorities ask is directly in opposition to God's word. In fact, the Bible gives us some examples. That the Hebrew midwives are refusing to kill the baby boys in Egypt. Or we might think of Daniel. He and his friends, do you remember, refused the food. They refused to bow down to the image. They refused to pray to the king. But they did accept the change of names. They did accept the punishment meted out to them. Daniel always did good and not evil, but he wasn't always rewarded for it. In fact, sometimes it was the exact opposite. Or as Peter says in Acts 5, when told to stop preaching, We must obey God rather than men. If the state says we can't speak of Jesus, we cannot obey. When asked to do evil, not good, we can't submit. We can't help put people to death or back into slavery or any other kind of evil. And the best example is Jesus. Even as the one who created all authorities, he submitted to them during his life on earth. He of all people knows justice is not always done in the here and now. But he also taught that the state isn't the ultimate authority. He sums it up brilliantly when he says in chapter 22, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, living this way, it's not always going to be easy, is it? It won't always be clear cut. But the main point remains, we must be subject. And the example that Paul gives is taxes. Do you see that? Verse 6 again. For the same reason, you will say, pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Now, the fact they've been paying taxes shows they agree with this, that their consciences and the fact they pay their taxes show they recognise they should submit to the authorities. But just think how most of your friends view authority. How do they talk about the government or those in authority? How do we feel about paying taxes, even if we do it on time? What excuses do we make for minor laws? It is quite a revolutionary view Paul outlines, isn't it? We're to submit to all authorities willingly and for God. And so paradoxically, to submit to the governments of the world, we have to have transformed, renewed minds and not conformed to the world. It is remarkable, really. All this language of good and evil is meant to remind us of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, do you remember, failed to do good and rebelled against God. But now, because of the gospel, we find God's people living as they were created to live. It looks pedestrian and is absolutely amazing. It won't always be easy working it out, but verses 8 to 14 help us a lot. And as we turn there, verses 8 to 14, we discover God's gospel also transforms us into true worshippers who are loving law keepers. Loving law keepers. Again, the headline comes at the beginning, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. People have sometimes come unstuck on verse 8. Christians have said you can never borrow anything because that means that you kind of owe someone something. But just the verse before, we owe taxes and revenue. I don't even think verse 8 means we can't take on responsible debt like a mortgage or a business loan or controlled credit card spending and so on. And what it does mean is we shouldn't get into the situation where we can't pay people back. We're not to be the kind of person where you never know if they're going to pay off the tab or not. Now, I'm aware, even as I say this, that all too often Christians do get into debt, unmanageable debt. We live in a culture that actively encourages us to get into debt so we can live at a certain level. So whilst God's word still holds true, we mustn't owe anyone anything we can't pay back. If you are someone here, sitting here, struggling with debts, please do ask for help. Please do come and chat and pray with me or someone on the leadership team. Please don't feel judged. Don't struggle alone. Sometimes this does happen. And we want to share one another's burdens and we want to help each other get back on a stable financial footing. Stephen mentioned that money course coming up this Saturday. Do consider it. Do sign up. Do get help. Whilst we're not to have any outstanding debts, well, there is one debt always remaining. Do you see verse 8? The debt of love. There's a sense in which love can never be repaid. It's not that people have loved us, so we need to love them back. No, we're loved by God, And so we have to love others. And since God's love is a never-ending, overflowing kind of love, we are always to love others. But I think there's more going on as well. Paul's not coming back to the theme of love, having just had a little digression about how to submit to authorities. Now, it's more like love is the umbrella over all of this section. Everything we do is done in love. We do all of verses 1 to 7 as a way of discharging our unending debt of love. And the reason love is so central, so crucial, so vital is because love is the fulfilling of the law. Just look how Paul goes on in verse 9. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. If there's that one Bible verse people can quote from memory, Leviticus 19:18 must certainly be in the top five. Love your neighbour as yourself. And it's probably, therefore, one of the most misquoted and most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Some have taken it to mean you've got to love yourself, which emphatically is not what it's saying. Many use it to silence disagreement. They define love as uncritical acceptance, and they define wrong as whatever upsets me. But saying God is love doesn't mean love must be God. Love is love. It's a catchy slogan, but it promotes a nebulous love, a love without definition. It presupposes everyone knows what love is without stating it. The problem is, though, everyone then ends up defining love to suit their own tastes and whims. We need God's definition of love. We've already seen the cross as the definition of love back in chapter 5. And now we discover the law is fulfilled in love, and love is expressed in some way in keeping the law. Now, we need to be careful and clear here. And Paul's already said in Romans, the law brings wrath. The law increases the trespass. We're not under law, but under grace. We've died to the law in Christ. Paul's not doing a U-turn and saying we've got to go back to square one. No, we're not going back to the law. This is the new way of the Spirit. But the new way of the Spirit, that the way of love, isn't lawless. Back in chapter 8, Paul said, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But now we can please God. We can submit to him because of the gospel. And this means loving others. We don't look to the law, but to Jesus. Christ has fulfilled the law in our place. He's freed us from the law. But we've been freed to love. And loving our neighbour means we fulfil the law. Because of the gospel, we can do what was once impossible. In Christ, we're not under law, but in him we are law keepers. I hope that makes sense. We can chat about it more afterwards if you want. So love. Love is, it's not just an emotion, but an action. It is genuine love. Love without pretense. It is a wholehearted love. And if we genuinely love God and others, then we'll treat them in the way the law requires. And Paul here, do you see, lists four of the Ten Commandments. If we had time, we could go through each one of them and see how each one is a way of loving our neighbour. Our culture mostly equates love with lust. But Paul says not committing adultery is loving. Not coveting is loving. Saying no to certain things is a key way to love others. We naturally want what's best for ourselves, and so in love we should want what's best for others. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Now, even here we see we can't submit to an authority if it means doing wrong to a neighbour. Love is the operating principle in play. Sure, I'm willing to suffer wrong to myself, but I'll seek to protect my neighbour from wrong. And that's genuine wrong, not just feeling upset, but genuine harm. And we love also because of where we're heading. If you look down at first glance, verses 11 to 14 might look like another point Paul's making. But verse 11 really begins with an and he's saying, and do all of this, love one another, knowing the time. Paul's giving us yet more motivation, and it's all about when we're living. Verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh, to gratify its desires. It's practically daytime, says Paul. Don't hit the snooze button. Don't live as if it's still nighttime. Each new day is a day closer to Jesus' return, so let's live like it. If we had any doubts whether verse 13, if you look down, if we had any doubts whether verse 13 is still true of human nature, even after 2,000 years, well, the internet has quickly dispelled them, hasn't it? And what does walking properly in the daytime look like? Well, not only do we cast off the works of darkness, but we put on the armor of light, or verse 14, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we ever considered how loving it is to battle sin and to pursue Christ? Not only is it good for us, it's good for our neighbor. It's a way to love them. It's made me sit up and really evaluate how much I'm living in the light of Jesus' return, knowing the time. I know he's coming back, but do I really think it could be next week or tomorrow or even today, just that the next thing on God's to-do list? And crucially, do I live like it? Some of us may have heard of Augustine before, but if not, he was a famous preacher, famous church leader in the early 5th century. But you wouldn't have guessed it from his early life. Although he had a faithful Christian mother, Augustine was, by his own admission, addicted to sex from his teenage years. He says this, "My youth bubbled up and obscured and darkened my soul so far that it could not distinguish the beauty of love from the muddy darkness of lust." Now, trying to be respectable, he put his mistress away and got engaged, but then he ends up shacking up with yet another woman. He just couldn't shake off his rampant immorality. One day, in tears, he hears the voice of a child coming from a neighboring house, chanting over and over again, "Pick it up, read it. Pick it up, read it." Augustine happens to have a Bible to hand, and he happens to open it to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. For Augustine, it describes the sin he was so desperate to escape, but couldn't. He says this, "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." Augustine confesses to God that you had pierced our heart with your love. Augustine was saved, and he was transformed by God's gospel. In love, God exposes Augustine's sin. In love, he draws him to Christ. The light dawns. Perhaps it's the same for someone here today. Is the light dawning? Come back to the one who loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Turn from sin and turn to him. God's gospel is powerful to save, and it is powerful to transform. And for the Christian, let's not forget we live and love in this age, looking to the age to come, on the cusp of the age to come. Of course we should cast off the works of darkness. Of course we should put on Christ. But practically, how do we put on Christ? Well, can you remember chapter 10, verse 17? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Or chapter 12, we've already mentioned it. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need the gospel. We need to go back to God's mercies in God's word. It's why it's so great we get to share the Lord's Supper in a bit. It is an enacted word. We're shown a vivid, visible, tangible reminder of Jesus' death in our place. We're saved through the gospel, and we're transformed through the gospel. Each day we put on Christ. Each day we're reminded in his word of his love and his lordship. We're reminded of the obedience of faith, the need to keep turning back to Jesus in repentance and faith. And so we're strengthened through the renewing of our minds to keep loving others, to keep submitting to all authority. And also in love, we keep proclaiming Christ. You see, it's interesting, and we'll finish with this. The very first reference to a debt or an obligation in this letter comes in chapter 1, verse 14. You don't need to flick it up. Paul says he's under obligation, a debt, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and the foolish. So he's eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. Christ's love for him gives Paul an obligation, a debt, to proclaim the gospel. In the same way God's love empowers us and makes us debtors to love others, so the gospel empowers us and makes us debtors to proclaim the gospel. God's gospel really is this transformative. It really does bring blessing to the nations. It really does make us into the people we were created to be. Those who can actually do good and resist evil. In Christ we can fulfill the law. So who wouldn't want to make this gospel known to the ends of the earth? Let's pray together. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Father God, we thank and praise you for your incredible love to us in the person of Jesus. Thank you for his love that took him to the cross in our place. And we pray that you would help us each day to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in the light of his love and his lordship. And would that equip and strengthen us to love others as we have been loved? Please help us to submit willingly, out of love to all authorities, because we are submitting to you. And help us to love well as we look forward to Christ's return. In his name we pray. Amen.